Do you pray for Jesus' return? This season, we celebrate the advent of the baby Jesus, the baby born in the manger. Do you pray for the warrior Jesus when he comes to defeat his enemies and rule forever? Have you prayed for this in the past months, years, decades? Do you pray for it less now than maybe you did at some point in the past? How is the delay between your first prayers for the return of Christ and his return, this delay that you have experienced, how has that affected your prayers? God promises us that Jesus will return. And as we've seen in the book of Hebrews, it is impossible for God to lie. And yet, we often find it difficult to persist in prayer, to persist in faith, day after day, year after year, decade after decade, when we don't see the answer to those prayers. Now, in addition to thinking of prayers for Jesus' return, think of a personal prayer that you have prayed. A prayer for which there's no promise in Scripture that God's going to give it to you. But this too is something you have prayed for regularly for months, years, if you're old enough, for decades. And sometimes it seemed as if God was about to grant you the request. You saw bits and pieces that indicated that maybe now, he was going to say yes to that request. But it didn't happen. Have you given up praying? Has the urgency of your prayers waned? Imagine that you're reading your Bible one day and suddenly there's this great light and you look and there's an angel standing right next to you. There he is, and he says, "Don't fear. God has heard your prayer. He will grant your request. Next summer, this is going to come about and you will have great joy and gladness." What's your response? There's not an immediate answer to the prayer. But the angel has told you, in a few months, 6, 7, 8, 9 months, your prayer is going to be answered. Do you believe? Do you act on that belief? Or, after previously having your hopes raised and have them disappointed, are you reluctant to believe this time, even with the angel standing in front of you? That's Zechariah's situation in Luke chapter 1. For many years, he has been praying for the coming of God's promised Messiah. And for many years, he and Elizabeth have been praying for a child, and neither has happened. So when the angel Gabriel tells him that God has heard his prayers and will grant his request, and furthermore, that this child will prepare the way for the Messiah, Zechariah is skeptical. And he says, "How shall I know this?" He doesn't believe. He doesn't have faith. And yet by the end of our passage, Zechariah is changed. Zechariah the skeptic becomes Zechariah the man of faith. And in the midst of our doubts, we can profit from Zechariah's example. How can we similarly move from skepticism to faith? We've spent considerable time in the last few weeks going through Hebrews chapter 11, this great hall of fame of the faith, This chapter that highlights how men and women of faith have believed God's promises, have abandoned homes and family and life itself, looking for the reward as they trust in the one who promised. Today and next Sunday, we're looking at characters in the Christmas story who could very well fit in to Hebrews chapter 11 if we were to extend Hebrews 11 into New Testament times. Today, by faith, Zechariah. Next week, by faith, Joseph. Well, our outline today is simple, just the two parts, Zechariah the skeptic, and then Zechariah the man of faith. And in conclusion, we'll ask, how can we change from skeptics to men and women of faith? So Zechariah the skeptic. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth are both in the tribe of Levi. Zechariah is a priest. Verse 6 tells us that they are righteous. They walk blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now, that's not saying that they're without sin. The commandments and statutes of the Lord include telling the nation what they are to do when they do sin. And so that's the idea, that when Zechariah and Elizabeth sin, they perform the proper sacrifices, they repent, and they turn back to God, asking for forgiveness. So they are righteous in that sense, blameless in that sense. They have no child, and they're now well past the age of childbearing. They surely, as I indicated, had prayed for many years for a child, but God has not granted that request. Of course, we don't know the details, but it would not be surprising if Elizabeth had conceived and then had miscarriages, one, two, maybe many miscarriages over the years. Perhaps there have been other occasions where her period was delayed and she thought, maybe I'm pregnant. And it turned out she was not. And biologically, at this point, it is too late. She can't get pregnant. God did not answer their prayers, and that's a disappointment. But realize that this is more than a disappointment in this culture. For a woman not to have a child here is a reproach, a shame, as she indicates later in verse 25. And Elizabeth and Zechariah feel that shame, but they know that God is good. They know God does whatever he wants. And so, while disappointed, they don't accuse God. They say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," in the midst of their disappointment. Well, Zechariah is one of about 18,000 priests in Judea at this time. The service in the temple, with the slaughtering of so many animals on a regular basis, required a lot of priests, and the priestly divisions would cycle through which division is serving at the temple at a particular time. And each division would serve in the temple about twice a year, and so Zechariah, over the years, would have served in the temple fairly often, a number of times. However, only one priest would enter the temple to perform the incense offering at a time. And that priest would be chosen by lot. With so many priests, it was a very rare occasion. You're in Jerusalem twice a year, and then every day a lot would be cast, and one priest would be chosen. Once you were chosen to perform that incense offering, you would never be chosen again. So it was a once-in-a-lifetime occurrence for a priest to enter the temple and offer the incense. Zechariah is elderly now. He is longed for this to happen for many years. And finally, this day, the lot comes for him. And he enters the temple and offers the incense. And suddenly, here's this angel right next to the incense altar. The angel Gabriel appears, a messenger from God. Now, like almost everyone else in Scripture who ever sees an angel, Zechariah is frightened by his appearance. And Gabriel then says, "Fear not." Now, this is the same angel, realize, who appeared to Daniel more than 500 years previously, twice, in Daniel chapters 9 and 10. And Gabriel gives Zechariah his message. I'm going to read it to you. While I read, this time ask yourself, is there anything at all negative in this message? What's the tone of what Gabriel has to say to Zechariah? "Your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John," which means Yahweh has been gracious. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Anything negative? No, not at all. Naming the child John seems weird because he would expect it to have his father's name. More about that later. But everything else is completely positive. God has heard his prayer. Elizabeth will get pregnant. She will bear a son. You're going to be happy, Zechariah. Many others are going to be happy. He's going to be great before the Lord. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from the time of the pregnancy. He's going to fulfill Malachi's prophecy that we read earlier. The people will be prepared for their Messiah. This is good news. This is great news. This is the best possible news. But Zechariah is skeptical. He doesn't believe. Why not? I think it's related to what we said in the introduction. He must have gotten his hopes up in the past and then been disappointed, and it's just too painful to experience that disappointment. So he holds back. He doesn't want to be disappointed again. He doesn't want to go through such tears. He doesn't want to see Elizabeth get excited once again and then be let down and not know how he can comfort her. He might be thinking, if I tell her this prophecy, she'll be so excited. And then if she doesn't get pregnant, now she'll just be devastated. Well, that's the personal side. But then there's the promise for the nation. The angel has said, the time is now. The promise is at hand. Your son is going to prepare the way for the Messiah. Your son is the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4. He and Elizabeth have waited decades for a child, but the nation of Israel has waited hundreds of years for the Messiah. And I think Zechariah may similarly be reluctant to get his hopes up for the fulfillment of that promise. And so he responds in verse 18, "How shall I know this? How shall I know this? How can I be certain about this? I don't want to be taken in. You got to prove this to me," says Zechariah. His response is quite understandable, and his response is very
wrong.
So Gabriel reprimands Zechariah. And I think in the formality of the language, we sometimes miss that. Gabriel reprimands Zechariah quite firmly. So let me paraphrase what Gabriel says. Zechariah, I am Gabriel. Now, you remember reading about me in the book of Daniel? I've been around quite a while, and I stand in the very presence of God. God sent me to speak to you. I am his messenger. And God, indeed, God sent me to tell you this good news. Did you listen to what I said? It is good news. It's the answer to your prayers. It's the answer to the prayers of all of the remnant of the people of Israel. And you ask me how you shall know that it's true? It's true because God said it. It's true because I am God's messenger. It's true because I have been God's messenger for hundreds and hundreds of years. Therefore, because you have no faith in these good words to you, you will be unable to speak until all these things come about. And they will come about just as God said. I relate so well to Zechariah here. When I think back to things that I've prayed for, salvation for individuals, healing of people who are sick, spiritual growth, reconciliation, marriages to be healed, for hundreds to come to faith through the witness of us at DGCC, for the missionary task to be completed in our generation, for Jesus to return. Prayed for specific individuals and results daily for what seems like a long time on a human scale. But then, when the answer doesn't come, when I don't see that God has responded to those prayers, persistence wanes. And I lose the expectation of a positive answer. You know, I don't think I've ever said in these last 30 years, God won't do this. He won't answer those prayers. But, you know, it hurts to pray and pray and pray and ask and ask and ask and not see results. And so requests can wane in frequency, become only occasional, and then almost forgotten. You know, not saying explicitly, but implicitly acting as if, you know, God's going to do this. God's going to do whatever he wants. And my prayer is not accomplishing anything. So just back off. Do you ever feel that way? So I lapse into an attitude of unbelief. Not unbelief in the facts about who God is, in his sovereignty, in his love, in his plan. Not unbelief even that his promises are true, but not really believing that he is at work through me. Effectively not believing that he is at work through me. Effectively not believing he's at work through Desiring God Community Church. Not believing he's working all things together for our good. I think that's what's going on in Zechariah here. I know that's what's gone on in me. So how does God change Zechariah? And how can he then change me? Zechariah, the man of faith. Zechariah returns home from the temple. He can't speak to Elizabeth, so he can't give her hopes through telling her what Gabriel has said. But God works a miracle, and she does become pregnant. I'm not sure if it's related to this idea of not wanting to get her hopes up, but she isolates herself for 5 months. So that as her growing pregnancy becomes apparent, others don't see and others don't know for a time. She responds with great praise for God in verse 25. Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. God looked on her. He paid attention to her. He noticed her. She was not just a cog in his great plan. She was loved by God, chosen by God, used by God. And the fulfillment of her prayers became part of the fulfillment of God's plan. And that's true for every one of us. God worked for her and took away her reproach. And that's what Zechariah had doubted, right? That God would pay attention to them, to the nation, that God truly cared for them. The announcement had sounded too good to be true. And Zechariah doubted the goodness of God exercised for him, for Elizabeth, and for his people. Well, Zechariah's lack of initial faith when he heard the words of Gabriel led to more than 9 months of silence, of being unable to speak. And that was a very important time in Zechariah's life. During those many months, he saw God fulfill the promise. He had time to reflect on what Gabriel had said. He had time to meditate on the promise of the Messiah. He must have prayed long hours, prayers of repentance, and prayers that he would be prepared for the time when he once again would be able to open his mouth and speak. And so when that time comes, boy, is he ready to speak. He is ready to speak. And his times of reflecting on God's promises and God's prophecies comes out so clearly in what he has to say. So the baby is born. According to the Old Testament, the males are supposed to be circumcised on the 8th day after the birth. Everyone gathers around. It's a time of great celebration, particularly for this couple who is so elderly. And they're ready for the name, and everyone's assuming that it's going to be Zechariah. But Elizabeth says, no, his name will be John. And they say, what? And they look to Zechariah, and he writes, his name is John. Gabriel's already named him. So he doesn't say his name will be John. He says his name is John. He's been named since before he was conceived. And when he writes that, in obedience to Gabriel's command, his mouth is open. Now think, in light of last week's baby dedication, in giving the child the name that Gabriel said, rather than his own name, Zechariah is acknowledging that God is the source of this child. That he himself has no rights over this child. This child is to be used by God to fulfill his plan. And Zechariah surrenders all worldly claims upon his life that he might belong wholly to God forever. So by faith, in naming him John, Zechariah is dedicating the child to God. So that act, this act of naming him John, shows that he believes not only that Elizabeth will bear a son — that's not hard to believe at this point, she's already done it — but he believes Everything else that Gabriel said is true, that this child will indeed prepare the way for the Messiah. The Messiah is at hand. The long promise is now to be fulfilled. And so God opens his mouth so that he might proclaim this. And note in this what Zechariah has to say. He doesn't focus on the promise to him and Elizabeth. He focuses on the promise of redemption, on the promise of Messiah, which is yet to come. Right? He praises God for what is yet to come. It's a song of faith, not only a song of thanksgiving. In fact, it's not primarily a song of thanksgiving, primarily a song of faith about what God is going to do through his promised Messiah. He is filled with the Holy Spirit, as Luke tells us, and he prophesies in verses 68 to 79. Now, these are the words that Zechariah should have spoken as soon as Gabriel gave him the prophecy. It was delayed, but God is gracious, and God works all things according to his perfect plan. And Zechariah speaks now the words that would have been appropriate 9 or 10 months previously. Listen as I read verses 68 to 75. Listen especially to echoes of the Old Testament passages that we read earlier in this service. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve or worship him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So this section, these 8 verses, are all about praise for the Messiah, not praise for the baby John. Zechariah refers to Abraham, the promise to Abraham, which was made almost 2,000 years previously, about the same time in the past for him as Jesus' promise to us, I am coming soon. Zechariah refers to Psalm 18 and the covenant with David. That was a promise made about 1,000 years previously. He uses the term horn of salvation, which appears in Psalm 18 and several other places, the mighty work of God in delivering his people. A horn, not a horn that you sound, but a horn like the horn on an animal, which is a symbol of power. Zechariah was skeptical, but now he believes that God is at work through him to bring about the fulfillment of every promise. And what is God bringing about? What is the fulfillment of all these promises pointing towards? That we might serve him without fear. That we might worship him without fear. Don't miss that point. The goal of God's great plan of redemption is the glory of his name as he redeems his people and they delight in him for all eternity. God creates us in his image to display what he is like, and we have our greatest joy, our greatest fulfillment when we fulfill that purpose of our creation, when we display what he is like. All God's great plans move to that end. As Piper says, the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. This is what Zechariah missed when Gabriel first spoke to him. This is what we miss when we fall into unbelief about God's work in us. That our joy, our fulfillment, comes not from protecting ourselves from disappointment, but our joy and fulfillment come from delighting in Him, seeing Him, holding on to Him, regardless of our circumstances. As we've seen time and again in Hebrews 11, through tears, through trials, through tribulations, holding on to who God is and His promises. Watching Him work to overcome His enemies, sometimes in our earthly lives, sometimes at exactly the right time, long after we have gone on. Well, then in verses 76 to 79, Zechariah turns to the 8-day-old John and echoes what Gabriel said. He believes the angel's words. He believes that his son is the forerunner of the Messiah. The forerunner promised in Malachi, the forerunner promised in Isaiah. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Again, his statement to John is not one about their personal family life, but about John's role as the one to prepare the way for the Messiah. Verse 77 makes clear how John will prepare the way. Not by raising a military force to overthrow the Romans. Not by starting a political movement that will unite the various factions within Judah at this time. Not by a reform of society that works to help the poor and the needy. Now, one could argue that all three of those goals are worthy goals and were needed in Judea at this time. But John will prepare the way by helping people to see the forgiveness and salvation that God offers through his Messiah. God's sunrise, a wonderful image, Christ himself will visit us, he says, with tender mercies. Those mercies will be apparent as he shines his light, the light of this sunrise, into our dark and frightening places, cleansing us from the deeds of darkness, guiding us in his paths, his ways, the way of peace with him. And so Zechariah the skeptic becomes Zechariah the man of faith, and expresses that faith, displays that faith in this great prayer, in this great song that looks forward much more than it looks back, looks forward to the God's fulfillment of the promise that his son John would prepare the way for the Messiah, and the Messiah would be what he has promised for more than 1,000 years. Well then, I said Zechariah could be put into Hebrews 11 if we were going to follow the pattern of the author of Hebrews. What might we say about Zechariah? This is what I tried to write. You might try to write something yourself. By faith, Zechariah overcame his doubts. Father John the Baptist gave him the name the angels Gabriel instructed and prophesied by the Holy Spirit that the child would prepare the way for the Messiah. How can we join Zechariah in moving from skepticism to faith? Let me suggest 3 steps. First, we have to know God's promises. Like Zechariah, we must see the overall storyline of Scripture, the movement of God's plan of redemption over the centuries. Zechariah's prayer of praise displays his deep understanding of God's promise to Abraham, God's promise to David, God's promises through Malachi and Isaiah. We too must be familiar not just with individual promises in Scripture, individual passages in Scripture, but with that great pattern of God's work over the centuries, culminating in the promised return of our Lord Jesus. We can't trust God's promises unless we know God's promises. We can't trust God's character unless we know God's character. And he reveals his promises, he reveals his character in his word. So we have to be in that word. We have to know it, read it daily, remind ourselves of it always. But Zechariah knew these promises, he knew God's character when Gabriel first appeared to him. It's a necessary step to know the promises and to know God's character. It's not a sufficient step. So the second step, remind yourself of the witnesses. Know the promises, remind yourself of the witnesses. The last many weeks in Hebrews 11 and then last week in the first couple of verses of Hebrews 12, we've seen those witnesses. Remember that line in Hebrews 12. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and as we said last week, these are witnesses who are testifying to the faithfulness of God to his every promise. Their lives display that God is faithful to his every promise. Whether they had great success in worldly terms or they went through terrible trials in this life, or whether they experienced both success and trials. The witnesses in Scripture, the cloud of witnesses in church history over these last 2,000 years. God has always worked through ordinary people like you and me to advance his purposes. He has always redeemed our failures. He has always worked in spite of the weaknesses of our faith. He has always advanced his great plan. He worked through Zechariah, as skeptical as he was. He worked through Peter, who denied God, denied our Lord, and then was so foolish in some of the things that he said. He worked through Paul, who persecuted the church. He worked through men who doubted him. When we reflect on such witnesses, we see God uses prayers, he uses our proclamation, he uses our acts of love, he uses Christian marriage, he uses offhand comments, he uses faithful proclamation, he uses all of these things, in spite of our weaknesses, to bring about his good and wise purposes. He is working those purposes out. And he used an old barren couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and he uses you. He uses me in ways we could never anticipate, in ways we may not even notice, but he uses us. And so, know the promises and God's character. Know the witnesses. Be encouraged by the witness, be encouraged by the weakness and failures of the witnesses. And then thirdly, in light of Zechariah's story, pray, I believe, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. This is one of my most common confessions before God. Father, I believe, but I don't believe. I believe in abstract, but I don't believe in particular. Help me to believe, that what you say is true not only in general, but it is true in specifics. It's true in my life. Zechariah made that change from believing in God's character, from believing in his promise, but not believing in his promise to him. We can make that change also. Now, when you think about Zechariah, perhaps the thought going around in your head is, oh, wasn't it sort of easy for Zechariah? Once he went home, couldn't talk, and then Elizabeth becomes pregnant, wasn't it then sort of easy to believe the rest of the promise? But think of all the advantages that we have that Zechariah did not have. We have seen the Messiah come. He had not yet seen that. We have seen the gospel spread to many nations. He had not. We have seen and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Romans, Hebrews, Revelation, all the rest of the New Testament. Zechariah had none of those advantages. We have 2,000 years of witnesses from God's church. Zechariah had none of that. With all these advantages, if Zechariah could believe that the Messiah was really to come, that his son was really going to be the forerunner of the Messiah, we too can believe that God is at work in our lives. So friends, this season, this new year, don't let yourself wallow in unbelief. Don't accept a general faith that is skeptical of his work in and through you. Repent of your lack of faith and plan to repent repeatedly, because it will reoccur. That's who we are. But God is gracious. Ask him to help your unbelief today. And Jesus died so that when you confess your sins, the Father can faithfully and righteously forgive those sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And then tomorrow, confess if you have another day of unbelief, and he will righteously and faithfully forgive you by the blood of that promised Messiah, the promised one who will return. By his grace, we can worship him in holiness and righteousness today, and then tomorrow, and then all of our days, as Zechariah prophesies. God granted Zechariah faith despite his initial unbelief, and then he used him mightily to advance his great plan. God can do the same in you. He can do the same in me. So know his promises. Remember the witnesses. Pray for help. And because of his tender mercies, he will shine his light in your darkness and guide your feet in the path of true peace. Let's pray together. Father, we confess you have granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. You have given us your word and all this great New Testament. You have assured us of who you are, of your tender mercies towards your people, of your great plans to redeem those from every tribe and tongue and nation. You have told us it does not depend on our strength, that we can work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, because you are at work to will and to work for your good pleasure. That change comes about not by might, not by strength, but by your Spirit. And so, Father, we throw ourselves on your mercy. Forgive us. Forgive us with Zechariah for our unbelief. Make us like Zechariah, men and women of faith, as you help that unbelief. May we lean on you, depend on you, depend on your word, knowing that we do not have in ourselves the resources to persist in faith. But that through your tender mercies, you will graciously grant us the faith to live day by day. So, Father, we believe, we trust. Deepen that belief, deepen that trust, so that we might truly delight in you, live to your glory, and fulfill our strategic role in your great plan for the nations. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.